the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. We began to look at this 2 weeks ago, asking, what does it mean and how can we obey it? As we've made our way through the book of Exodus and now through these Ten Commandments, we have seen that these commandments are not means by which we enter into a relationship with God. They're not hoops that we jump through to prove to God that we are worthy of Him. Rather, they are given to those who are already in relationship to Him. God begins the Ten Commandments by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord your God. And so these are commandments given to those who are already in relationship to God, and thus they are messages telling them, what does it mean to be in God's family? How does one in God's family live? How does one take on a family likeness with God? Thus they are paradigms, pictures of how to live in the family of God. We cannot keep these commands by avoiding certain behaviors. We keep them by becoming like God in each area which the commandments cover. Scripture, in its entirety, tells us what this means. So we look throughout Scripture to see how Scripture elaborates on these commandments. So once again today, we want to examine Scripture to see what this commandment means and how we are to fulfill it. Now, just a brief footnote here. Most Sundays, my task, or Fred's task, the preacher's task, is to answer the question, if the Bible is the Word of God, if it is God's revelation to us, what is it saying in this particular text? What is God telling us through the text? We don't normally, most Sundays, explain why we think the Bible is God's revelation to us. We instead are asking, if it is God's revelation, what is God saying? And I'm not going to answer that other question today, but if you're here this morning and that's a question for you, know that we think that's a legitimate question. It's a very important question. Is the Bible God's revelation? And we have taught on that at times and have written other things about that. So if that's a question for you, please ask me and I can give you some resources that will direct you to ways that we try to answer that question. End of footnote. Remember, 2 weeks ago when we started looking at this commandment, we saw that the law itself, within a few chapters of Exodus 20, allows and in some cases commands some killing of human beings. Thus, you shall not murder cannot possibly mean no man must ever take the life of another. But on the other hand, even in the Old Testament, this command is explicitly applied to the poor and the powerless. And so it's quite clear that Scripture is never sanctioning a system where the killing or murder of one category of persons is punished, but the killing or murder of another category of persons is allowed. We also saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus goes yet further than the Old Testament elaborations of the law, and he says that any self-serving anger aimed at another person is a violation of this commandment. So in light of this and other scriptures we looked at 2 weeks ago, we summarize scriptural teaching on this commandment in two sentences. First, be like God in showing mercy and kindness to the undeserving. For God showed mercy and kindness to you, the undeserving. And second sentence, recognize the image of God in every individual. Now, 2 weeks ago, we focused solely on the first of those sentences and promised to look at the second sentence this week. Let me just remind you of some of the things we said about that first sentence. That within God, there is no gap, there's no distinction between His inner attitudes and His outward actions. Whatever God pleases, He does. And if we are to be like Him, we need to be consistent between our inner actions and inner thoughts and our outward actions. That was basically a large part of Matthew's testimony, was it not? That he felt for a long period of time there had been a distinction between the way he was acting outwardly and what was really going on inside his heart. With God, there's no distinction. And if we are to walk as He walks, if we are to display His image, there must be no distinction between our thoughts and our actions. Our thoughts should be loving and merciful towards others, and our actions also. We are to be like God, loving the undeserving like Him. And this is our joy to do so. We may face suffering. Matthew related some suffering he faced. We may face suffering when we do that. But Jesus promises in the text that we read, our reward will be great in heaven. We will be sons of the Most High. That is, we will take on the image of God. Now, justice must be done. Wrongs must be punished. God is the moral authority in the universe, and He makes sure that every sin is paid for. But we do not take on God's likeness in exercising justice individually. Instead, God chooses to display His mercy and love through us as individuals, and He chooses to display His justice through human institutions of the state, of the government. Well, this truth that we are to love the undeserving is completely wrapped up with the gospel. When we understand individually that I deserve God's judgment, I can accomplish nothing on my own, nothing else will ultimately satisfy me. I want Jesus Christ. I want to come to Him by faith in His death and His resurrection. When we say that and come to Christ and say, I am yours, I depend on your death, then we can love our enemies and trust God with the outcome. Then we can say with Christ, with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die or to lose anything else is gain if I'm doing that for Christ. Well, Jesus lived this out as an example for us. He was other-focused in all that He did, not doing always what the other person wanted Him to do, but saying and doing what would be in the best interest of that other person, whether the words were challenging and harsh or gentle and forgiving. Well, that was the summary of 2 weeks ago. Be like God in showing mercy and kindness to the undeserving, for God showed mercy and kindness to you, the undeserving. Today, we want to look at the second statement. Recognize the image of God in all mankind. Today, we'll look at that under three headings. First, four observations about the image of God. Second, relating the image of God to the sixth commandment. And then third, asking right questions about tough questions. And we'll look briefly at four controversial issues: abortion, end of life issues, capital punishment, and war. So four observations on the image of God. We already read from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, when God says that he will make man in his image, after his likeness. And then in verse 27, he repeats it three times, in a sense. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, after the flood, God makes an explicit link between the sixth commandment and the man being made in the image of God. God says this to Noah: "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Well, four observations. First, whatever the image of God means, it was not lost completely in the fall. Otherwise, that statement to Noah makes no sense. If the image of God was lost completely in the fall, then makes no sense to say the murderer must be punished, must be put to death, because man is made in the image of God. So the image was not lost in the fall, at least not lost completely. Second, only Jesus is the perfect image of God. We are created in God's image, but Jesus is the man who fulfilled that image completely. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. And what Jesus says himself the night he was betrayed, John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Third observation. Whatever the image of God means, our taking on that image today is a gradual process. We have scriptures like Colossians 3:10, which I spoke on a bit at Josh and Shelley's wedding. The apostle writes, we have put on the new self. There's a sense in which we've already put it on. But then he says, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That sounds like a process. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is yet clearer. Paul writes, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Clearly a process. Clearly a process. The Apostle John says something similar, 1 John 3:2. We know that when he appears, not before, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Fourth observation. There are two aspects of God's character explicitly mentioned in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, which we as humans take on. One is exercising dominion, exercising authority. Second is being in relationship, being relational people. Exercising dominion and being in relationship. Dominion is explicit. being in relationship is shown that he says God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. And then, instead of just saying the same thing a third time again, he says, male and female, he created them. That there's something about male and female that is an important aspect of the image of God. And when we look at this throughout Scripture, we see this is a common image then of God's people relating to him as husband. He is the husband and they are the wife. So when Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father, he may well have meant much more than I exercise dominion like the Father. I am in relationship like the Father. But he doesn't mean less than that. And since these are the two aspects of God's character mentioned right in the same passage as man being made in the image of God, it seems that these are two centrally important aspects of the image of God that endures in us even after the fall. So those are four observations. Second heading, the image of God and the sixth commandment. Let's look a bit more at these two aspects of God's character, his dominion and his being in relationship. First, dominion. God created man in part to share in his dominion and to display his dominion over creation. There is an echo of God's dominion, a granting to mankind a part of his dominion in human government and in human management of the created order. The material universe obviously can't do this. A rock cannot exercise dominion, but neither can animals, and I would assert, neither do angels. We know that God promised mankind dominion ultimately. Remember what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints, and remember saints refers to all believers, that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases today? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? So there's an aspect of dominion which is promised ultimately to all of those who are in Christ. Hold on to that key idea. I'm going to come back to it. But now let's look at God's relational character. Man is created to be the object of and to display God's relational character, his love, his grace, his mercy. Ultimately, we display this relational character in our relationship to God himself. But God calls that relationship between his people and himself a marriage. He calls us his bride. And that marriage is intended as an echo. Our marriage, every human marriage, is intended as an echo of that relationship between God and his people. Every human marriage should be a pointer to the ultimate joy of God that he has over his people and his people have over him. Let me remind you of a couple of key texts. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. The apostle quotes Genesis chapter 2 initially, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But Paul goes on to say, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that that text refers to Christ and the church. Furthermore, the final state are being united with God forever is pictured as a marriage. Revelation 19. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride, the church, has made herself ready. So, though marriage is primarily a picture of the relationship of Christ to His church, and though marriage is the most important, the clearest picture of the relationship of Christ to His church that we experience, other human relationships also, to some measure, display the relationship of God to His people. Loving our enemies is one way we display the image of God to His people. That's what Jesus says. He says, love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Not meaning by loving our enemies we qualify ourselves to be sons, but by loving our enemies we take on a family likeness to our Father. We act like Him. We act like we are sons when we live that way. Okay, now having seen the dominion aspect and the relational aspect of the image of God, now let's try to see how does the image of God relate to the whole storyline of the Bible. So let me take 4 minutes to give you an overview of the Bible storyline, including these ideas of the image of God in it. And this should help us to understand the link to the sixth commandment. God created man in His image to display His image, His glory, in ways unique to man. There are numerous ways that we do this, but explicitly in Genesis, we do this through exercising dominion and through relationship. Man fell, disobeying God, turning their backs on God, and thus failed to fulfill this purpose of creation. But God then worked through an individual man, Abram, and his descendants, the Israelites, showing what He means for human dominion in the state that He set up through them, showing what He means relationally through His marriage to His people, the Israelites, through His love despite their spiritual adultery, through His justice in exercising dominion by bringing judgment on them after their rebellion persisted for centuries. Then at the right time, Jesus became incarnate, became a man, and He fulfilled the purpose of mankind, displaying the image of God in all its fullness. And He died on the cross to pay the penalty for the guilty, so that all who were united to Him by faith might be His perfect, spotless bride, and might take on His character, and thus they too might fulfill the image of God. Those who are part of His body, who are His bride, who are united to Him by faith, are transformed into His likeness, His image, progressively in this life, comprehensively when we see Him. And we will then live forever as objects of His love and His delight. That's the storyline of the Bible. If this is true, how do we live today if we claim to be united with Christ. As we noted 2 weeks ago, we must see ourselves as a recipient of grace we don't deserve, and thus grant grace to others. And we must see mankind, even our enemies, as made for the glory of God to display in large measure, to display this glory in large measure through the dominion we exercise and through our relationships. So I am to love others with God's love, show them what they are made for, pray for them, and in those most difficult times, when others have treated me badly, those most difficult times are the greatest opportunity I have to show the depth of God's love. And I am to see each person as one who may exercise dominion. Now think about this. I am to see each person as one who might judge angels. I am to see each person as a potential king and ruler. Now, if someone murders me, that's first-degree murder. They thought about it ahead of time. What about if someone murders Barack Obama? It's more than murder. What about if someone murders Queen Elizabeth? It's more than murder. It's treason. It is a crime, certainly against the person of Barack Obama, Queen Elizabeth, but it is also treason against the state. When we see each other as potential kings, we realize that to murder, to demean another person, is not only a crime against that person, it's a crime against the kingdom of God. It's treason against the kingdom of God, because this person is a potential ruler in the kingdom of God. So to murder, to hate, to demean another is treason against the kingdom of God. Okay? That's one way to see the image of God in others. Second way, see every other person as potentially a part of the bride of Christ, dearly loved by Him. Think back to my earlier image. If someone murders me, that's a crime against me. But it's also a crime against Beth, because they will have taken her husband away from her. So if every person is potentially part of the bride of Christ, to harm that person, again, is an offense against Jesus. Not only an offense against that person. That's how we relate the sixth commandment to the image of God, through these pictures of dominion and relationship. God chose us for dominion. He chose us for relationship. When we demean, harm, are angry at, hate, murder another person, we are attacking God, because that person was made for dominion, for relationship with Him. Well, let's then apply these very quickly to four areas of controversy. I don't have time to do much more than to ask the right questions. But I think, as I've said fairly frequently in the last few weeks, asking the right questions is really important. You're never going to get the right answer unless you ask the right question. So in these areas, let me help you to think, what is the right question to ask? Abortion, first of all. Right question. Is this thing inside the womb a human, an unborn child? Or is this thing subhuman, prehuman? Today, as opposed to 20 years ago, even many who call themselves pro-choice will say that the fetus is human. But nevertheless, let me just very briefly give you the biblical evidence to say that these are unborn children, humans, inside the womb. First of all, the Bible never uses a word like fetus to distinguish between a child before birth and after birth. The same word is used to refer to babies once they are born as to those who are inside the womb. So the same word is used of John the Baptist in Luke 1 as is used for Jesus in Luke 2. Second, God chooses and works on unborn babies. There are several things we could point to, but think again in that opening passage in Luke. John the Baptist is in utero, and when Mary walks into the room with his mother, John leaps, which must have been an interesting feeling for Elizabeth. Third, think about this. This is a little more subtle, but I think very important. Adam's original sin and humanity are passed on at conception, not at birth. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, David's not saying that his mother was a particularly sinful person. He's saying that from the moment of conception, he, David, was in sin. And in Romans 5, Paul states that sin entered the human race through Adam and is passed down to all of his descendants. So that even in the womb, we are heirs of Adam's sinfulness. Now, can something subhuman be sinful? No. At the moment of conception, that new creature is both sinful and human, created in the image of God. Thus, the unborn child is human and sinful and created in the image of God, and thus a potential king, a potential bride. And so the right question, is this fetus a human made in the image of God? Biblical answer is clear. We cannot kill without causing a direct affront against God and His kingdom. Second right question then, how can we love and care for and serve the mother who has this unwanted pregnancy? Those are the right questions in the issue of abortion. End-of-life issues. Once again, every person we encounter nearing the end of his or her life is a potential king, a potential part of the bride of Christ. And so, as you think of decisions you would make concerning a whole array of end-of-life issues, ask yourself, would I make the same decision if this person were president of the United States? Would I make the same decision if this person were queen of England? The point is this. There's more than personal or family preference at stake. There's more even than the preference of the person who is near the end of his or her life. As long as life lasts, until God takes that life, this is a person made in the image of God, a potential king, and a potential part of the bride of Christ. Asking the right question doesn't mean the answer is easy. Many decisions will be hard. But that, I believe, is the biblical question to ask. Third area, capital punishment. In this case, the murderer has committed not only a crime against the person, but as we pointed out, treason against God, against His kingdom. He is the equivalent of a presidential assassin. And thus, Genesis 9, verse 6, he deserves death. Nevertheless, our first point still holds. We are to love and care for our enemies. We surely are to love and care for and personally forgive even the murderer of our close friend or family member. But the state must exercise justice and treat murder seriously. Romans 13:4, the ruler is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, some argue on the basis of Genesis 9 that we've looked at, that the punishment for premeditated murder must only and always be death. Now, there's a clear biblical right for the state to use capital punishment, but God Himself does not always exercise justice in that way. God did not do this in the case of David after he murdered Uriah. So the right question in terms of capital punishment is this. What punishment will most clearly show the serious nature of the murder of any and every person? That's the question. And capital punishment may not be the right answer, at least in some societies. It must be possible to implement it justly so that the innocent are not punished and so murderers of different type are treated equally. For it to be an exercise of justice, it must be perceived as just by society. So, again, answer is not obvious given the right question, but I believe that's the right question to ask. Final area, war. 4 points are very clear. First of all, we are to love our enemies and pray for them. So even if we are a soldier in battle, our difference with those in the opposing army must not be personal. Second, no state today is the equivalent of ancient Israel, God's chosen people through whom the Messiah will come and whose national life will picture His election, His justice, His mercy, and His redemption. So the fact that God commanded the ancient Israelites to wage war may not be relevant today. Third, our citizenship is first and foremost in the kingdom of God, not in any earthly state. This is what Paul says explicitly in Philippians 3:20, normally translated, our citizenship is in heaven. That word citizenship, translated citizenship, can also mean state, can mean commonwealth. So it could translate that as our state is in the heavens. Eugene Peterson rendered this in one case, our home is in heaven, and here on earth we are a colony of heavenly citizens, which I think is correct. Fourth, We are to act like the Israelites in exile in Babylon. So Jeremiah 29 applies for us. We are to work for the welfare of the city where we find ourselves. We are to care about the state. We are to take our duties to the state seriously. So given those four clear points, the question is this. Does working for the welfare of the state include advocating in a democracy that my state engage in war? And or does it include fighting as a soldier in a war? Well, it's after 11 o'clock. How can we answer that very... What are the right questions? The right questions, I think, are these about war. Am I personally hating, seeking revenge over an enemy? Two, do I see myself as first and foremost a citizen of God's kingdom? Third, is this a just war? Meaning, negatively, is it a sin for me to further the aims that this government is pursuing through this war? And positively, is this war displaying God's justice, His punishing of evil? Now, all sorts of complicating factors, in part because every war is a mixed bag of motivations, and war itself can be demeaning and destructive, even if it is just. But I believe those are the right questions to ask. In conclusion, the sixth commandment gets at the heart of how we see ourselves and others. So, self, do you see yourself as deserving of God's judgment? Yet, if you are in Christ, being an undeserving recipient of God's grace. If that's the case, then be like God in showing mercy and kindness to the undeserving, for God showed mercy and kindness to you, the undeserving. And then how do you see others? Do you see every other individual as made in the image of God and thus a potential king, a potential bride of Christ? So to harm another is to offend God, to attack His kingdom, to attack His family. And to love another with Jesus' love is a fulfillment of the very purpose for which you were created. So I ask you, how must you change in order to live out this sixth commandment? What aspects of anger and bitterness are a part of you that you must root out? How well are you living out the love of Christ to those around you? On the complicated issues that we discussed, these public policy questions, let's be sure to ask the right questions. And if we're in discussions with others, raise these right questions. But obeying the sixth commandment concerns much more than these four issues that, in truth, we face only rarely in our lives. The sixth commandment applies day by day by day, hour by hour by hour, in our interactions with our wife, our husband, our children, our parents, our colleagues at work, the checkout clerk at the supermarket, our church members, visitors to our church, salesmen, our employees, our employers, our students, our teachers. All of these are made in the image of God. All are potential kings. All are potential objects of God's great married love. How will you display His image yourself and thus honor His image in other people? That's the question that the sixth commandment raises. Let's pray together.